James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James 4:10. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. You folks are real sharp today. Thank you. Let's start over. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Job 36:11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Job 36:11. Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to be occupied with thy name. Psalm 86:11. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of James, chapter 2, verse 2. James, chapter 2, verse 2. Our verse of Scripture today is on the screen before you. It's also as an insert in your bulletin today. Instead of being on the back of the bulletin, it is on the inside of the bulletin. So if you'll look inside of your bulletin today, you will find James chapter 2, verse 2, and James chapter 2, verse 3. Our purpose of being here today is to study God's Word. We realize that 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot study God's Word properly if our hearts are not in fellowship with our Lord. And so we spend just a moment in prayer to be sure that we're ready to receive the dissemination of God's Word. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for your Word, and we pray that we will have in these moments, open hearts and minds to it. We pray that we will receive the things that we need and that we will utilize those magnificent truths which we receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, reading down through verse 9. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. You say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Verse 8 of James chapter 2, if, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, verse 9, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. We find ourselves today in James chapter 2, verse 2, an interesting verse in this session. If you'll notice, and I'll trust that you'll follow along as we look at the words of this particular verse. If there enters into your synagogue a man with a gold ring in clothing splendor, and there enters also a poor man in shabby clothing. I've decided this morning that we're going to move things a little differently than we normally do. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to take a look at some specific words that we have in James chapter 2, verse 2. And then in the second session, we'll be looking at James chapter 2, verse 3. We'll be looking at one specific word in that third verse of James chapter 2. This verse of Scripture, James 2, 2, begins with a little word that reveals to us that this is a third-class conditional clause. You'll notice that the very first word is epsilon, alpha, nu, which is an emphasis on a third-class conditional clause. We'll not reiterate all the various conditional clauses at this point, other than to point out to you that when you have one in the third class, it can be described as if, maybe so, or maybe no. The second word that you see here is the word gar, G-A-R. Gar is what is known in the Greek language as a post-positive conjunctive particle, which simply means that it is not used first in the Greek sentence, but it is translated first in the English translation. And that's the reason why I have it translated this way, for if there enters. We'll stop on the word enter for a moment to let you see that since this is a third-class conditional clause, you're going to have a verb in the subjunctive mood. It isn't important for you to know all of this other than for me to emphasize to you that there is a presentation here. If there enters into your synagogue. The word enter there is the Greek word eis erkomai. Eis, of course, is the prefix, the preposition at the beginning of that word. Erkomai is the word which means to go. We have an aorist, which means a point of time. The active voice, the subject produces the action. The subjunctive mood is a mood of potentiality. For if there enters into your synagogue. We're going to stop now and ask you, if you will, please, to look at that word synagogue. It's interesting to me to discover that in the magnificent, wonderful New Testament, there is no evidence in the New Testament that a Christian assembly was ever held in a Jewish synagogue. Now, I'm going to repeat that statement several times for you to be able to get it down. I want you to see what I'm saying. There is no evidence in the New Testament that a Christian assembly was ever held in a Jewish synagogue. Now, that's the reason why I feel that James 2:2 is quite an interesting verse in that it has this word synagogue here. So let's first of all analyze the word itself. If you'll look at this word, you will discover that it is a compound word. The first part of it is a prefix. It's a word which means together, getting, coming together. The next part of the word is ago, which means to go. And so when you put those two together, soon ago, it means to come together or to assemble together or to go together or bring together. So it's important for you to be able to see that the word in the Greek here in James 2:2 is the word synagogue. Some take it to mean gathering, as more common at the time of the Septuagint. Others translate the word meeting place. Others translate it meeting house, which is more common in the New Testament times. Now, since James says here, synagogue, it was and has to be a Christian gathering or meeting house rather than a Jewish synagogue, as is sometimes suggested. I want to repeat what I said because I want us to go in a few moments to several verses of Scripture. Although Christians preached in the Jewish synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, there is no evidence in the New Testament that a Christian assembly was ever held in a Jewish synagogue. Now, that's about the third time I've said that. Let me say it again to be sure, because I see a few wrinkles on your face and forehead, and I don't want you to misunderstand. The Scripture reveals very vividly that Christians, preachers, went into the synagogues, Jewish synagogues, and preached. But nowhere do we find in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that a Christian assembly was ever held in a Jewish synagogue. Now, in the light of that statement, I want to ask you to go with me to some verses of Scripture. Now, we're going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Most of you are aware of the fact that when Saul of Tarsus became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one of the first things that he wanted to do was to proclaim the good news. So in Acts chapter 9, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, if you look in verse 18 of chapter 9 of Acts, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight. He arose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Verse 20 is the one I want you to see. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. Notice I'm using that word because I want you to see that preachers preached, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was converted, preached in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Now, I'm going to ask you, because this is a little Bible drill, I'm going to ask you now to turn to Acts chapter 13. We'll turn over a few pages and we'll look at Acts chapter 13, go down to verse 5. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So far we've seen Acts chapter 9, verse 20. We've asked you to turn to Acts chapter 13, verse 5. And again I read, "And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper." If you'll glance down at verses 14 and 15 in that same chapter. "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian, Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" Now we've just looked at Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. If you will, please, in that same chapter, go to verse 42. I'm asking you to follow me now as I'm pointing out something very important. Verse 42, "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God." Now if you will, go to chapter 14, verse 1. We're still in the book of Acts, and I'm trying to point out something to you. It came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Now, if you'll turn a few more pages, let's go to Acts chapter 17, and we'll look at Acts 17, verses 1 and 2. "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." By now you're getting the feeling that I'm saying what I said a moment ago is that they preached in the synagogues. Now let's go, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 17, and let's go down to verse 10. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." If you're following along, you're going to be impressed with the fact that I'm giving you a series of scriptures in relationship to the statement that I made that believers went and preached in the Jewish synagogues. Now, if you'll go to chapter 18 and verse 4. Chapter 18, verse 4. And you will read, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." If you'll stay in chapter 18 for just a moment and glance down at verse 19. Acts 18, 19. "And they came to Ephesus. He left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Now if you'll glance down at verse 26 of Acts chapter 18. "And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Now, if you will, please go to Acts chapter 19. You're saying, "How long are you going to do this?" Well, this is the last one I'm going to give you. I'm trying to let you see that there's a point I'm trying to get over. And I think by now I'm getting it over. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. "He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Now I'm going to reiterate for just a few seconds those verses of Scripture in case you didn't get them down. I gave you Acts chapter 9, verse 20, Acts chapter 13, verse 5, 14, 15, 42. I gave you Acts chapter 14, verse 1. I gave you Acts chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, then verse 10, 17. I gave you chapter 18, verse 4, 19, 26. And I gave you Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Here's what I said, and I repeat. Believers preached in the Jewish synagogues. But there's no evidence in the New Testament that a Christian assembly was ever held in a Jewish synagogue. Can you just imagine the Lord's Supper being observed in a Jewish synagogue? The construction, "Come into your synagogue," is what we find in James chapter 2, verse 2. It's interesting to me to see again, as I try to explain to you, that we have a third-class conditional clause, if, maybe, so, maybe, no. If there should enter into your synagogue a man. What kind of a man is this? If you'll notice, it is not the word anthropos, which is the word for man. This is the word anor, A-N-E-R, which is a unique word for man. It is emphasizing some type of a noble individual. Then we have a unique word that I'm going to spend a little time on. I started to call this the sermon title Mr. Goldfinger, but decided not to do that. But I want you to see that there is a long Greek word. I hope you're looking at it. It is C-H-R-U-S-O-D-A-K-T-U-L-I-O-S. Boy, you talk about a mouthful. That's a long Greek word. I need to break it down some and let you see the meaning of it. It is the word krusodoktulios. Boy, howdy, am I proud of myself for being able to pronounce that word. I worked on it so I could impress you. Not really. I want you to see that the word is a compound word. The first part of it is krusios. Krusos is the root C-H-R-U-S-O-S. Krusos is the word for gold. So there's one part of the word. The last part of the word is doktulios. Doktulios is the word for ring. So we have a man with a gold ring. A gold ring. If you'll look, you'll discover that this is an individual, and this is a presentation of the fact that it's possible that a person would come into the synagogue, into the assembly, and he would be one who's just stepped out of a bandbox. His clothing is splendid. He is a person is well-dressed. He is a person who is elegant. He is a person who's wearing shiny clothes, magnificent clothes, gorgeous clothes. I'm a little disappointed, however, in some of the commentaries because They describe this word as gay, and I don't like that word. A good word has been messed up, so I'm not going to deal with that. The word means radiant. Let's look at the word for just a few moments. It is the Greek word lamptra. Are you following along there? It comes from the word lampros, lampros. That word is described as bright, it's elegant, fine, shining, splendor, gorgeous, transparent. There are many, luxurious, luxurious, elegant, many different words that could be described, that could be used to describe this individual. This scripture says, if a man should come, maybe he will, maybe he will not. Man should come, for instance, two visitors coming into the church, into the assembly. Imagine these two visitors approaching the meeting house. One has just stepped in and, oh my, is he splendidly dressed. His clothing is splendid. And then, of course, the scripture is saying there enters also another individual. Unto your synagogue meeting, your place of worship, there comes another individual. Now, what I'm seeing here is that this next individual is entirely different than the first one. The first one is a man clothed with very fine, in fact, it's been described as silk clothes, very fine, rich clothes. And into that assembly comes this person with the shiny, expensive material clothes, but there also comes in a poor man. Let me stop with you on that word poor there. I underline the word. It is P-T-O-C-H-O-S. I'm enjoying looking at this word because what I did, I studied it to find out just exactly what it means. It is the word potox. P-T-O-K-H-O-S is the way you would pronounce it. Potox. It means reduced to beggary. Begging, asking alms, destitute of wealth, destitute of influence, destitute of position, destitute of honor. This particular person is described as lowly, afflicted, destitute of Christian virtues and eternal riches. This person is described as helpless, powerless to accomplish an end. He is described as poor and needy. He is described as destitute of wealth, of learning, intellectual culture, which the schools afford. He is described as one who is a beggar. He is described as a poor man. He is described as a worthless individual. What's amazing to me is when I studied this, I discovered that this particular Greek word is used five times in the book of Matthew. You probably didn't need to know that. It is used five times in the book of Mark. It's used 10 times in the book of Luke. It's used 4 times in the Gospel of John. For if there enters into your synagogue, assembly place, a man, what kind of a man? This is an individual who's described as wearing magnificent clothes. In splendid clothes, brilliant, elegant, fine, shining, magnificent, gorgeous, radiant. All of those words describe that word splendid. And there also enters a poor man. A poor man is described here as lowly, helpless, destitute, afflicted, needy. What's amazing to me is that this man is described a little bit in more detail. If you'll notice the last part of the verse, it says, in repara esthene, E-S-T-H-E-T-I. The word, last word is apparel. But let's stop on that word, R-U-P-A-R-A. What's amazing to me is when you study this word, you will discover that this word emphasizes dirty. Filthy, cheap. It is also describing the possibility that the character of the individual is one who is morally vile. Now, what I need to tell you is that when I analyzed this, I realized that there were some things that I needed to share. I need to share with you the fact that no matter whether a person is rich or poor, if a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ works a miracle in that person's life, and that person is not, from our vantage point, to be the recipient of any attitude of partiality. What I want you to do with me now is let me analyze with you a subject. We read it this morning in our scripture reading. It was dealing with the subject of the ascension. You remember that we had it there and you read with us. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth to take care of individuals, no matter whether they were rich or poor. It is possible for a person who is rich to be right with God. It is possible for a person who is poor to be right with God. It is also possible for a person who is rich not to be right with God. It is possible for a person who is poor not to be right with God. What makes being right with God a successful conclusion is that the person accepts what God has done for mankind. And that is emphasized in the fact that Jesus Christ came to this earth, went to the cross. There's an emphasis in the scripture on the hypostatic union. That is an emphasis upon the God-man. Deity left heaven's glory to come to the earth, to go to the cross, to pay for the sins of mankind. This is what we know as the hypostatic union. This is what we know as God in the flesh, the theos anthropos. This is an emphasis upon the fact that no matter who an individual is, as described in James chapter 2, rich or poor, that the Lord Jesus Christ has a concern for individuals that they come to know Him personally. Jesus Christ, deity too, left heaven's glory, came to the earth as the God-man. As I've said many, many times, for the specific purpose of going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. The resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ one day went from a point just outside of Jerusalem all the way to the third heaven, as described in the first chapter of the book of Acts. This morning we've been looking at verses from Acts chapter 9, but if you go back to Acts chapter 1, you will discover that Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave. And that resurrection body of our Savior Jesus Christ went from the point just outside of Jerusalem all the way to the third heaven in a very fast moment of time. The next thing that I notice is that once He arrived in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, was seated at the right hand of God the Father. This is called His session. It is described in many verses of Scripture, like Psalm 110, verse 1, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 1, 3. I'll repeat these in a moment. In fact, several verses in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 3, Hebrews 1, 13. Once Jesus Christ arrived in heaven, the Scripture says that Jesus Christ was seated at God's right hand. What's amazing to me is that Jesus Christ came out of the grave bodily. And when Jesus Christ came out of the grave bodily, He ascended to sit at the Father's right hand bodily. Deity doesn't sit. Spirit doesn't sit. But Jesus Christ in resurrection body does sit. And so the Heavenly Father said to the resurrected Christ bodily, "Sit thou at my right hand." This is described again in Psalm 110, verse 1, Romans 8, 34, Ephesians 1, 20, Colossians 3, 1, Hebrews 1, 3, and 13, also in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Stay with me for a moment and let's look at this. The ascension and session of Christ formed a basis, a foundation for victory in a conflict with none other than Satan. This is described for us in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're not taking the time to read this now, but let me ask you to write Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 13. When Jesus Christ ascended and was seated at the Father's right hand, it formed the foundation for victory in a conflict in which you and I are now involved in. It's the conflict of the ages. It's the satanic conflict. Now let me go back and give you the points that I just reiterated. Number one, the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ went from a point just outside of Jerusalem all the way to the third heaven. That's the first point. The second point is, once he arrived in heaven, Jesus Christ was seated at the Father's right hand. This is called the session. If you're writing this down, put the word session. Once Jesus Christ arrived in heaven, Jesus Christ was seated at the Father's right hand, and this is called biblically the session. In Psalm 110, verse 1, Romans 8:34, Ephesians 1:20. Number three, the ascension and session of Christ formed a foundation, a basis for victory in a conflict in which you and I find ourselves. What I'm seeing in James chapter 2 is that there's an emphasis here upon a conflict. The conflict is an emphasis upon showing partiality. But what we're trying to do today is to get deeper than that. We're getting down to the heart of the matter. The ascension and session of Christ forms the basis or the foundation for our victory in a conflict in which you and I find ourselves. Number four, the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ began what we call a new phase in this conflict that you and I find ourselves in. The ascension and the session of Jesus Christ began a new phase in this conflict. Therefore, the believer of the church age, and that's where we are, we're engaged in, involved in, an intensified stage of warfare. We saw that happen yesterday. We saw an intensification of warfare. What I'm trying to let you know is that you and I must be alert and keenly interested in the fact that we are involved in a conflict. And we're not going to be able to properly face the conflict in which we find ourselves unless we are alert mentally and spiritually to the satanic conflict. The ascension and session of Christ began what we call a new phase of this conflict. Therefore, you and I, as believers of the church age, we're involved in an intensified stage. And the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6, we're responsible for putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Number 5, the ascension and session of Christ are the beginning of a march to victory. The ascension and session of Christ are the beginning of a march to victory, culminating in the crushing of the head of Satan. This is referred to in the Bible, and we'll see it in the next verse, as the operation called footstool. We'll see that, and we get into the next session. This is prophesied in Psalms. It is quoted in Luke chapter 20, verse 42 and 43. You see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 and 34. You see it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. I'm trying to get over something to you today. I'm trying to help you see that no matter how we study Mr. Goldfinger and the poor man of James chapter 2, we have to see something deeper than this. We have to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has made a way for us to have victory in this time of intensified conflict. Number 5 again, the ascension and session of Christ are the beginning of the march to victory, culminating in the crushing of the head of Satan. When one day the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ will, in essence, figuratively speaking, put His foot on the neck of Satan. What a beautiful picture. As we get into the next session and we look at that word footstool, you'll see that there's an emphasis there on the ancient conquerors. And the conquerors would take their foot when they would put their foot down on the neck of an individual that they'd conquered. The figurative speech is that there will be a day when Jesus Christ will put His foot, so to speak, on the neck of Satan. And that neck will be crushed. And you and I are in and desiring to be continually on a winning side. We are on a winning side. Number six, the crushing of the head of Satan represents final defeat. And this final defeat will take place at what is known as the second advent of Jesus Christ. The crushing of Satan, the head of Satan, representing his final defeat, will take place at the second advent. And I have a lot of information that I want to share with you on the second advent. The crushing of the head of Satan, representing his final defeat, will take place at the second advent. It is prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. It is prophesied in Zechariah chapter 13. It is presented beautifully in Colossians chapter 2. It's presented beautifully in Revelation chapter 20. All I'm trying to do is to let you see that you and I are literally on the winning side. Number 7. The ascension and session of Christ completes the glorification of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ came to this earth in hypostatic union, and the ascension and session of Christ completes the glorification of Christ in His hypostatic union. Number 8, the ascension and session of Christ explains the uniqueness of the age in which you and I now live. Oh, how I must tell you that we're living in a fantastic time. We're living in a marvelous time. We're living in a time of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're living between the time of Pentecost on the one hand and the resurrection of the body of Christ on the other hand. We're living in a time known as the Age of Grace. This is a marvelous time to be alive. We must see it. And we must also see that God has provided us everything we need for victory and triumph in this time. Oh, I'm aware of the fact that we're living in a time of intensified conflict. I'm aware of the fact that we're living in a time of warfare. I'm aware of the fact that you and I must be keenly alert to what's going on in our land. And yet I want you to know that you and I are related to the one who is victorious. And Jesus Christ is victorious. Number 7 again, the ascension and session of Christ completes the glorification of Christ in His and through the hypostatic union. Number 8, the ascension and session of Christ explains the uniqueness of this age in which we live. In other words, we're members of the royal family. It's described in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. You ought to write that one down. The ascension and session of Christ makes possible the second high priestly function of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now I have a few moments and I want to take these moments to share with you something that we will continue in the next session. I've just emphasized the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be victorious. We've emphasized that the crushing of the head of Satan, representing his final defeat, will take place at the second advent of Christ. The word second indicates that there are two advents. Let me ask you to write this down, please. The first advent was the birth of the only begotten Son of God. That's the first advent. The objective of that first advent was to provide salvation for all mankind. That's why Jesus came to this earth. how beautiful, how fantastic. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten Son of God. Why did He come? He came to bring salvation to mankind. The first advent was to provide salvation. What about the second advent? The second advent will display the royalty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, our Lord will fulfill the covenants to Israel. And you have to understand, we've studied this in the past, the covenants to Israel. I need to point out something very rapidly. The rapture is not the second advent. The rapture is not the second advent. At the rapture of the church, Christ does not actually touch the earth. We, the church age believers, meet the Lord in the air, the scripture says. Whereas the second advent is the return of the Lord to the earth in His hypostatic union. That's going to lay the foundation for us for the next session. What I want you to see is, please look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And you look on the one wearing the splendid clothing and say, 'You sit here,' and to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit under my footstool.'" And the word that I've selected is in chapter 2, verse 3, which is hupopodion. It is the word that is translated footstool. And so we're going to be studying that in the next session. Now let me repeat. The word second indicates that there are two advents. The first was the birth of the only begotten Son of God. The objective of the first advent was to provide salvation for mankind. The second advent will display the royalty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, He will fulfill all the covenants to Israel. The rapture is not the second advent. At the rapture of the church, Christ does not actually touch the earth. We, the church age believers, will meet Him in the air. Whereas the second advent is the return of our Lord to the earth in hypostatic union. May we bow for a moment of prayer. It's fantastic to be able to see how God has a plan for mankind. Jesus Christ came to this earth in hypostatic union as the God-man for the purpose of giving Himself that individuals might believe and have salvation. Oh, but I want you to know also that one of these days, and we do not know just when, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and take us to Himself. We're going to go either by means of the rapture or by means of physical death. And we're going to be absent from this body. We'll be present with Him. Those who hear this message by way of the internet, if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, then I want to assure you that you're not ready for the rapture and you're not ready for physical death. But you can be if you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ even now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, the Scripture says. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me." You can trust Him now. If you'll trust Him, He will save you. Thank you, Father, for this day and ever blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
I will sing your praise forever. Open my lips, O Lord. I will sing your praise forever. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, these you will not despise.